If you would, go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter. And as you're turning there, that song said, "I want you more than gold or silver," and I think it's fair to add comforts, "and I long to worship you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you." And I hope we can say that this morning. If you would, go ahead and look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll continue our study here in the book of 1 Peter. Look at verse 11 with me. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Let's pray. Lord, coming to you after worshiping you, our hearts filled with songs that are pleasing to you. Lord, our hearts, as we think about the depth of theological truths that you've already communicated here in the book of 1 Peter, are filled with awe and joy and excitement that you have secured us from eternity past and will take us home in eternity future. And yet, Lord, does our conduct match up with what we've been called to? Lord, I pray this morning as we venture into a text that the rubber meets the road, Lord, may we think about our conduct and the lives that we live in the midst of a dark, dark, dying world. Lord, we pray that you alone, your word alone, your glory alone would be on full display and not any of our own. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning I feel overwhelmingly inadequate and unqualified when looking out at a sea of people and the amount of people. And then you add to that what took place over the last week in our nation. And then you put the icing on top with a topic and a text such as civil responsibility as Christ followers. It seems that recently our nation's political unrest has hit an all-time level. And I think it would be fair to say that we're in the middle of a time in our country that we've never seen before. Agree? All being magnified by technology that has also come to the forefront, that has given us the ability to see it up close and personal and literally make us feel like we're right there and it's happening right in our own backyards. And for some of us around the nation, it is. Well, by no means is my, or any of our, I don't think, expertise, foreign policy, economic difficulties, public safety issues, racial injustices, or political rhetoric. But thankfully, neither was Peter's. What he was an expert on was, because of the Holy Spirit working through him, was how we, as called out Christians, living life on a mission for the glory of God, should live honorable lives before a watching world. We began this book wide in our scope, and Peter dove deep into the deep end of the theological pool, and he reminded us of the security and the anchored grace that we have in the hope of Christ. You guys remember that, chapter 1, right? And then, remembering that these brothers and sisters were under one of the most evil kings ever, King Nero. And Peter encouraged them that even in the midst of unbelievable suffering and persecution, they have security in Christ from eternity past to eternity future. And verse 6a says, "In this we rejoice." He then told them, in light of the grace given, we're called to be holy, for he is holy. And how do we do that? We prepare our minds for action, and we obey, and we run away from, in general, the passions from our former life. And then he gives us the glory of God and our relationship with him, and how we live in light of the grace that we've been given. And again, our minds must be transformed. And then last week, Pastor Jared moved to the need for brothers and sisters in Christ in this room, practically for us, that we're a new spiritual family and we need each other. We encourage each other. We challenge each other. We love each other. And specifically, Peter pointed out 4 social sins within the body of believers that they need to be on guard. And we finished up last week with Peter reminding us that we are a chosen race. We're a new race, a possession that he has because of the mercies of God. And we get to shout the excellency of the Savior to a dying world. Well, this week, it's kind of like a funnel. Peter started wide and now he comes narrow. And he's that much more narrow as he begins to get very specific on how we as children of God are called to live while the world is watching us. Because they are. And so in verses 11 and 12, Peter's going to deal with our general conduct, how we live in the world. And then he moves into 3 very specific areas of our lives, from chapter 2, verse 13, all the way through chapter 3, verse 7. And he deals with these 3 areas: in society, which we'll cover this week, in the workforce, which Pastor Jared will cover next week, and then in our marriages, which Pastor Bruce will cover in 2 weeks. And that's why this week is titled Honorable Living Before a Watching World, Part 1, in society. And so I hope over the next 3 weeks you'll be able to see that Peter does something really unique. He basically deals with one side of these relationships. And what he does is, in these relationships, he basically speaks from the vantage point of those whom are most likely to be mistreated and will suffer, and how they should respond in the midst of suffering and the hope they have. His intent is not to be comprehensive in his approach with the idea of what a perfect government looks like. He's not driving that. He's not going after what an ideal workforce looks like. He's not going after what a perfect marriage looks like. Now, clearly, there are other texts where Paul deals with those things in Ephesians and Colossians. But he's very specific here, which makes sense in light of the book we're studying. How are you to respond in light of suffering and difficulty and mistreatment in these 3 areas? In society, in the workforce, and in marriage. And so with that said, let's look at our general conduct, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." This word, beloved, transitions the whole text from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 10, he is overwhelming us with excitement. He's driving on the glory of God and how we are to live in general in light of that. It's like a coach, I guess I could get this picture, where a coach is excited about the task that they have. And he's telling them about the glory of winning a championship. And then he's like, but there's work to do. There's lots of work to do. And so he says, beloved, all of this that I've talked about is truly amazing and totally worth shouting about. But I need you to sit down for a minute and think about what we now have to do. How we are to live as temporary residents, as aliens, as sojourners just passing through in this specific area. And in this specific area, we have great opportunity and we also have great responsibility. As we'll see, I think he's also letting them know that because being followers of Christ, we live in houses of glass. In other words, the world is watching us. And so our conduct is vitally important. We have great opportunity and great responsibility to make great impact for the gospel or to be a great hindrance to the gospel. Remember, we have a treasure that has been given to us freely, and now we're called to do something with it. It's like a father sitting down with his son and he says, you just received this amazing honor in school for something he's done, or giving him the keys to his classic car, or maybe handing over the business to his son. And he sits down with him and he says, listen, this is a great privilege and honor, but you have great responsibility. The grace of God opened the doors to the kingdom, and now comes our responsibility to live on mission our lives according to God's standards. And so he says here, look again with me, I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you. You can hear a dad or someone saying this, to abstain from, to run away from passions of the flesh, to get away from these things that are hindering you. This is the second time. You can flip back if you want. I'm not going to read the verse, but back in chapter 1, verse 14, Peter discussed this again in general for believers, that we're supposed to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. And then he essentially gets into four things, like Pastor Jared, what he covered, four areas that in the church they obviously had to have been dealing with in some way, which was, don't be malicious, deceitful, hypocrites, envying and slandering one another in the church. In other words, don't live the way you used to live under the rule of Satan. Don't act as if you're still handcuffed to the world. Act as if you're handcuffed and anchored to Christ, because you are. In other words, if our position and identity is handcuffed to our home in heaven, why in the world are we acting like we're still handcuffed to the world? Again, there he was talking about social interactions. Here he's begging us to live a certain way, to live in front of the world. Peter's talking about how we live life and conduct our lives as the world sees us. In chapter 4, verse 2, I think this is what he's getting after. So in the text that we're in today, he just says the passions of the flesh. But in chapter 4, verse 2, which we'll have an opportunity to get more into later, he says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Well, what was that? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. I think it's clear that Peter was talking to some people that at least some of them were involved in grotesque immorality. And clearly, the culture was involved in grotesque immorality. If you look through this list deeper, which again we will later, at a later date, it was a life of excessive drinking, endless sexuality, immoral cravings and pursuits, living for the party, or you could say what we say, living for the weekend, consuming themselves with whatever entertainments that brought them physical and social pleasures. Does that sound familiar? Peter says, I beg you, because the world is watching, don't even have a hint of these things in your life. Because although these passions may give you temporal satisfaction, we have eternal glory. These passions are like an army that are in endless pursuit of coming after us and to make us look like a bunch of hypocrites. And he says, guess what? You're going to hinder the gospel instead of herald the gospel. And so are we living a life that hinders the gospel instead of heralding the gospel? Are we known by things other than the gospel because of our social entertainments that we have? A little side note specifically to men, because I think he's driving at this. I plead with you as one brother to another brother, men and young men sitting in here, who are secretly living a lie and dabbling in a life of passions of the flesh. If you're sitting here and you know you are living a life that no one knows about, I beg you as a brother and as a friend, open the door to another brother and beg them to hold you accountable. Because these things that you're secretly wrestling with are waging war against your soul. And you know, because the Bible communicates this, and I know, that if not resisted and conquered, you're on the cusp of destroying yourself, destroying your wife, destroying your future spouse, for you young men that are sitting here without a spouse, destroying your family, destroying the church. And the world is watching, and they will call you a hypocrite, that we are. Think back to what Pastor Jared quickly hit on last week as he told us we need our spiritual family. I'm convinced that within this letter, he's dealing with these passions of sexual desires. We need each other, and some of us sitting out here are lone soldiers trying to battle these things that are waging war against our souls. There's one other text that I just go ahead and jot down, Galatians chapter 5, if you're taking notes, verses 19 to 21. That Paul also deals with the works of the flesh. He deals with some of the same things, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, but he also then gets into idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. And then verse 22, he gets into the fruit of the Spirit, and I would encourage you, if you have time, to contrast the list of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit and think about your life. As Peter already told in chapter 1, verse 13, in order for us to live and abstain from these things, we must have minds that are continually saturated with the Word of God, which helps us control and discipline our bodies. Look at verse 12 with me. So he says, run away from these things. And now he says, run after this. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I think many times in the world of Christianity, we fall into a bad trap, which is, don't do this, don't do that, stay away from this, stay away from that. And what happens when that happens is at times we lose focus of what we're actually called to do. And so I think it's easy to fall into this trap, especially as a young dad. I'll just be transparent with you guys. A young dad, I'm clearly called to protect my children and my family. And so we're always on the lookout, analyzing and overanalyzing, because we do that well in our generation, and overanalyzing and thinking through our children and what they're doing. But the subtle trap I find myself in I'm not just called to protect, I'm also called to lead. And what happens is I'm not clearly showing and modeling to my children as a follower of Christ what I'm proactively called to do. So what happens, whether with my little girls or if you have children or the watching world around us, is we become known by all the things we don't do instead of the things we do. We may abstain from this and that and run from all those things, but the trap is, because we abstain those things, we fall into the trap of thinking we're doing well. And that we're called to not just abstain, but to proactively do. And the word urge in verse 11 that we already looked at is the same word we can use here, as Peter is begging these Christians that you need to live your life amongst the Gentiles doing something. Our lives should be conducted in a way that as non-believers see us, they won't just know us as the things that we run from, but the things we run to. In other words, our lives should exemplify, what does he say? Good deeds, so that those walking in darkness may just maybe start to ask questions. And God may use us as a means to saving his children. There are two words there in the text that I think bring power, which is honorable and good deeds. In other words, our lives that we live amongst your community, amongst your neighbors, amongst your unbelieving friends should be excellent and praiseworthy, of good moral quality. What are we known by? Our goal as men and women who have a treasure of the grace of God is, yes, to abstain, but also to run after. Why? Why do we do this? He says, because we're trying to win them for Christ. The hope is that as they see our lives, not only what we abstain from, but what we run to, they will see theirs as morally bankrupt and unfulfilling. And the doors begin to open. I love what one guy said. He says, Christians are living in glass houses. In other words, our lives are on display. Their conduct, good deeds and words, are evaluated constantly by non-Christians who want to see if Christians indeed live up to what they profess. At its most basic, fundamental level, Peter's saying, abstain from these things, conduct your life in this way because of the grace you've been given. In other words, he's saying, you call yourself a Christian, act like one. Stop living for the passions of the flesh. Why? Because you're a Christian. Fill your life and days with deeds and words that are worthy of praise and are excellent and are good moral reputation. Why? You're a Christian. Not because it makes you right with God, but because you are right with God, because of the grace he's given you. Why live this way? Because we're Christians. Stop watching and participating in and being a part of morally bankrupt passions in your life. Why are we living this way and then tagging on, yeah, but I'm a Christian. God gives me grace. How do we show that our life and the way we live in this world displays a yearning for the next? It's when our passions and pursuits don't revolve around the passions and pursuits that the world chases after. And what happens is, as we live this way, doors begin to open. They may slander and make accusations. I don't even think I need to put may in there. They will slander and make accusations. But hopefully, over time, that makes them pause and reconsider. And one of these areas of our life, in our time, in history, in our nation, is our response to the authorities that be. In our civil obedience, verses 13 to 17. Before you look down at the text, Before we delve into this powerful portion of the text, especially in the time we live in, I want us all to do our best now and remove our political hats. Remove your donkey or elephant, whatever that may be. The problem is for some of us, this may be extremely difficult. And I think it's because some of us saturate our minds and our time much more with reading and viewing politics and policies than we do with reading and viewing the Word of God, which should inform our politics and policies. In a day and age we live in, it seems that even professing Christians want to look at the world through the lens of their political parties while adding to their political framework biblical phrases that fits their political party and supports it. And in turn, what happens is when we come to texts like this, instead of reading it and heeding to the words we read, inspired by the Holy Spirit for our good and for His glory, we read it through the lens of what we think that particular writer should have said instead of what he actually did say, and then we overlook it altogether. The text we will look at here in a moment, along with the next two messages, we can do this. And what we do is we end up missing the text altogether. Peter has a very logical flow here in these next three sections. And he's saying, this is how you need to do it before a watching world in these three areas. In each of these areas of life where a person or particular group of people are being mistreated, this is how you are to live. And guess what? This is fascinating to me. He starts off each section the exact same way. Look at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. I don't think it's ironic or surprising that smack dab in the middle of it all, guess what he puts? Look at verse 21. For this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. With that said, look at verse 13 with me and proceed and take the text for what it says and what it is. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Again, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Now again, just picture an audience in that day and age sitting there, getting this letter and reading it. And for so long, for two chapters and 10 verses, by the way, there wasn't chapters or verses back then, I get that. But for two chapters and 10 verses, they've been shouting a hearty amen. And I think we all should be doing that. Amen to what Peter's been saying. Amen to live this way in light of the grace that we begin. Wow. Because of Christ, we're ready to conquer the world. The King Jesus is on our side. The Creator of the heavens and the earth has anchored us from eternity to eternity. But here is where the rubber meets the road. And they're sitting there in the midst of living a tyrannical earthly king that is taking the very people that Peter is writing to, and he's making bloodbaths out of them. Or maybe it should be better said that he's actually making piles of ash because he's lighting them up around his community that he built for himself. And he sets them around his temporal kingdom. And I could just see these people sitting there reading this in a dark cave or something with a light on. And they just stop for a moment as maybe the letter was read out loud. And they look around at one another and they say, wait a second, read that again. This guy must be crazy. This is how we're supposed to respond to the king? He doesn't get it. Does he not understand what the king's like? Does he not understand what he's doing to our country, to our families, to my family? Does he not understand what he's doing to our economy? Does he not understand what he's doing to the comforts that my family used to have and the people that have worked so hard to get this country the way it is? Does Peter not get it? We don't deserve this. We deserve better. Peter doesn't get it. No, he gets it. He totally gets it. He not only gets it, it's not from him, remember. Peter says, look at verse 15. I get it. This is the will of God. It can be restated that it's the will of God, and because the relationship we have with Jesus, we're carrying out God's will through our life. And so, as we are subject to or arranged under, submitted to human institutions, that's ordained by God. Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Peter uses the term human institution. It's pretty vague if you just look at it in and of itself, but he clarifies it. First, the emperor or king. Again, remember who this guy was. The governors or those who are commissioned by the king under his authority. He then goes on to state what their function is. In verse 14, their function, emperor or king, and governors or those who are commissioned by the king, is to punish those whom do evil and praise those who do good. Now, I know it didn't happen out loud, but I can just hear some of them and us wanting to chuckle a little bit. Because that wasn't what was taking place. I can just hear some of them want to make an argument now. Oh, you see, Peter? They're functioning the way they're called to function. If they were, it'd be much easier to submit to them. If they would do what they're supposed to do, then I could submit to them and I could come under their authority. But see, they're not doing what they're supposed to do. Well, not only are ours not doing what they're supposed to do perfectly, was Nero not supposed to doing like what he was supposed to do perfectly, but ever since Genesis 3, no leadership ever has done what they're supposed to do perfectly. Rulers and those in authority, hardly, if ever, they don't function the way they're clearly supposed to. This includes where we live, because they're in sin. Peter understood the times of the past. He understood the times they were living in, and he understood what happened when Christ came and rulers and authorities did not function the way they were supposed to or commanded to. Think of Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini. You could go on and on. But he says this is the will of God. The word of God doesn't allow our emotions to trump the truth. When our emotions trump the truth, we go against the will of God, which is revealed in the Word of God. And what we do is we fall into the passions of the flesh. I want to stop here for a moment because I think for some of us this is possibly difficult, but I want to think through this logically. And just think through this for a moment. Some of us may have arguments about this. Some other arguments, though, that we are quick to stand firm on. Like in regards to sexual immorality. The Bible's very clear in 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, for what? This is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So should we allow our emotions to trump the truth? And say, well, you just don't understand. It's not hurting anyone. There are plenty of things, other things I could be doing that are much worse than sexual immorality. Or what about marriage between a man and a woman? Genesis 2:22, right? The rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they become one flesh, man and a woman. And then we cap the argument with Romans 1:26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. What happened? Women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural man and woman relations with women and were consumed with passions for who? For one another. Men to men, women to women. men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Should we allow our emotions to trump the truth and say, well, you just don't get it because you aren't having these feelings? It's not hurting anyone. What's the big deal if a guy wants to marry a guy? What's the big deal if a guy wants to marry five women? That's old school. Why don't we allow people to love who they want to love? We call out that argument fast, and we should. What about divorce? Would we allow our emotions to trump truth and say, you just don't know what she's going through. Her husband just doesn't love her anymore. They fell out of love. And the list can go on and on and on and on. But the problem is with this text right now in our nation, I feel like it does trump the truth. Should we allow our emotions to trump the truth? For these things are revealed clearly in the Word of God, which is the will of God. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Do we allow our emotions to trump the truth? Here we go again, Peter says, doing good, conduct that is honorable and excellent, loving and patient, kind and good, gentle and controlled, put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. David Helm said in a study on 1 Peter, whenever the non-believing world picks up the paper or clicks on the latest article of Christian leaders acting flippantly, disrespectfully, sinful, it assumes that all Christians are just like them. By the way, you can insert your social media networks there too. We ought to be throwing ourselves into good thing, which silences the ignorance of foolish people. Submission is the great apologetic for the gospel. We're free in Christ, and in turn, even when our fleshly emotions try and wage war, we have the freedom and ability to run to Christ and to submit. Now, before we move on, I think it's important to come back to the reason that Peter inserted the phrase human institution. I believe he's reminding us that kings and emperors, presidents and governors, those in civil positions in nations and communities, bosses and husbands, as we will go on, may be put in authority, but not ultimate authority. They're humans. We're humans, and we're all under the ultimate authority, which is God himself, who instituted authority. And if an authority asks those whom are to submit to them to go against God's authority, revealed clearly in the Word of God, then we have no authority in regards to what they're asking us to submit to. In other words, Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. Now, I think there's two clear, very clear moral agendas taking place in our nation right now and attempting to make our culture in various facets adhere to, including Christians, that would be going against the Word of God, which is the will of God. Abortion, or killing babies, and recreating what it means to be a male and female, along with recreating marriage. If the authorities made pastors and churches marry what the Bible would clearly define as not marriage, the exclusivity of a man and a woman, then we must respond in the fear of God and suffer the consequences that they bring us. If the authorities made it law that churches could not preach and teach the exclusivity of Christ, that there are other ways to heaven, then we must fear God and suffer the consequences. If you are in the medical field, which some of you are, and if the authorities make it law that you at your practice must commit murder on these babies upon mom's request, then you must respond in the fear of God and suffer the consequences. When it comes to these things, disobey them because they're not ultimate authority on these areas. God is. Run and shout about, no, you're killing a baby. Tell them, no, it's not God's idea for a man and a man and a woman and a woman. It's not, and I'm not going to be the one to marry them. Those are very clear areas in Scripture. As verse 16 says, live as free people. Free to consistently submit to the Word of God. Look at verse 16 again. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up. Again, in other words, you're a Christian. Act like one. As Christians, we have been and are freed from slavery to the world and have the ability to live life consistent to King Jesus, which enables our conduct to be lives to do what is good and right and true. There's nowhere in the text, anywhere in the Bible that says that yours or mine current situation is going to change. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that they were under King Nero and their situation is going to change. That Uganda, that we were over there and we're possibly going over next year, they've been under the same dictator for 30 years. There's nowhere that says that's going to change for them. It doesn't say it's going to change in North Korea. It doesn't say it's going to change that your boss is going to stop being difficult or your marriage is going to stop being hard. Nowhere does Peter anywhere else say that these difficult circumstances will change. They may, but they may not. What he says of, in the situation that we're in, with the authorities that we have, live this way. Submit. If believers, you and I, use what we believe is freedom or a license to do or say evil, then our evil deeds reveal that we're actually not free from the bondage to the world, but we're still a slave to it. Our freedom in Christ does not give us a license to bomb an abortion clinic, nor jump on the bandwagon of the guy who did. Our freedom in Christ does not give us a license to flippantly, disrespectfully bash those that are in positions of authority. I think it's amazing that we try and justify that, that it's okay to bash and flippantly joke about positions of authority and call them out in flippant ways. Again, there's a way to honorably, respectfully disagree. Agreed? But for some reasons in this area, we like emotions to trump the truth. And Peter says, you're a Christian. Again, that doesn't mean we can't and we don't respectfully disagree. Verse 17, honor everyone. All humans are created in the image of God's, and we are to treat all humans, all is key there, with respect and honor. Why? For they are God's creation. I think this may be something that we need to consider in a time when many like to see race and not souls who are being lost. 2, love the brotherhood and fear God. As Jared covered last week, Peter brings it up again. There's something special about the brotherhood of Christ. As time and life gets more difficult and the authorities don't get any better, we need each other. We not only need each other because things are difficult, we need each other when I or you flippantly bash authority. Because these things wage war against our souls because they're not consistent with the Word of God. Last, honor the emperor. It's important to note here, it doesn't say fear the emperor. It doesn't say blind submission. It says show respect for the position that God has instituted and the person that sits in it. Again, guys, King Nero, he's burning Christians. Honor him. What? I think it's interesting that Peter tags this on at the end, almost to remind them, even in the midst of a culture with a brutal king, honor him. That's what the Word of God says. And in regards to honoring, I think Russell Moore brings up a great quote. He's a former right-hand man of Al Mohler and the current president of Ethics and Religious Liberty. This is what he says. That doesn't mean slavish obedience. In a democratic republic, the president and the Congress are governed by the consent of the governed. We appeal to our elected officials and lobby them for the common good, expressing disagreement when we must. But we do this, as Paul does before Felix and Agrippa, with respect and honor, even as he seeks to persuade them of the need for religious liberty and as he preaches righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. He goes on to say, in regards of our nation, there's time to vote. There's a time to campaign and there's a time to petition in respectful, godly ways. But through it all, let's be the people who, even as we speak with conviction, we need to do that, are marked by kindness and respect. When we have to differ with the president, whoever that may be, because we're going to get a new one, and governors and civil authorities, let's do that with backbone. In other words, speak up. Don't be silent. He's not saying that. We have the tendency to swing the pendulum, don't we? Either let go and let God and sit here and don't do nothing, or bash and I'm going to let my voice be heard and I don't care how it gets out there. We have the tendency, myself included, all to do that. Don't be silenced. The goal as Christians is not just to sit quietly and not have conviction that we're called to stand firm on, but let's make sure we do this with honor, respect, prayer, and most of all, love. Peter says, brothers and sisters in Christ of the church in Asia Minor and the church here in Canton, Ohio, verse 21, for this you have been called. And by the way, I left you an example, which was Christ himself. How are we doing with the passions of the flesh? How are we doing in our time and political climate like America has never seen before? This is where the rubber meets the road. Do we truly trust in the gospel we have in Christ, that as he chose us, he will take us home? And in the midst of that, we need to live this way. Does our emotional commitments to our policies and politics and comforts that we so earnestly desire trump the truth of the Word of God and the conduct we're to have as we attempt to live honorable lives? Because remember, the world is watching. And your goal is not to win them to be a Republican or Democrat. Your goal is to win them to Christ. Are we more concerned and consumed with converting people to our policies and politics or to Christ? How many of us have ever won someone to Christ by getting them to jump on a policy? None of us. I'm not saying we should have conviction in policies, but Christ is the supreme. That's what we're here for. May we pray that our politics never trump the truth and that some, maybe, those who are living in passions of the flesh right around that you totally disagree with the way they vote or what they do, give them the gospel. As it says in 1 Timothy, and we'll finish with this verse. I urge you, same word, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings may be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God. Do we as a church and as an individual people pray for those in civil authority? Better yet, do we pray for them to be saved, or do we want that to happen because it'll help our comforts out, which will change their policies? Do we pray for their soul, or do we pray for ourselves? And with that said, let's pray.